Well, good morning to you. Happy Easter to you. It is so good to be with you this morning, and I want to take a moment to say that if this is your first time with us at Harbor, you are our guest, and we're thrilled that you chose to spend part of this weekend with us. I also want to let you know that if there's anything that we can do for you, if at any time through the service, God just kind of presses on your heart, whether it's through the music or through the message, and you'd like to have a conversation about that, we want to be available for that after the services. So we just want to say thank you. You know, Easter is one of our favorite times of the year because it reminds us that there is a rock-solid, irrefutable reason for you and I to live with a radical sense of hope and anticipation, to live with our eyes open and our hands out and our heads up, to stay focused on what God has done and what He is able to continue to do. And so this morning, I want to talk about hope. You see, if Jesus walked out of the tomb and if He is alive today, then that means that not even death can hold Him in the grave. Therefore, if you come in this morning and you have a relationship that is on its last breath, and you are perhaps in your marriage ready to hang things up and call it quits, you can be encouraged that Jesus can offer hope that what is dead can be revived and made new. You might have a past that is stealing your joy and peace and confidence from your soul, but a living Jesus offers hope that broken pasts can be forgiven and made new once again. This morning, maybe you're worried that your circumstances are going to crush you, but if the death could not hold Jesus in the grave, then nothing can hold back from you the goodness of God that He has planned for your life. Finally, you may be weighed down and discouraged this morning by the loss of a job or the loss of a dream or a lost opportunity or a wayward son or daughter. But Easter reminds us that God specializes in restoring what has been lost. And if you're still breathing this morning, God is not finished with you yet. Finally, Easter reminds us that hope is not only for us, but hope is for our world as well. And would you agree with me that our world needs hope? And not only do we get to be a part of celebrating the hope that we have, but we get to be a part of being hope agents in our world to say over and over to the people in the communities and the cities around us that the people who have found themselves in the darkest, the most dreadful, the most despairing of circumstances are not beyond the reach of a God who can bring His only Son back from the dead. And so we celebrate that this morning. And I want to go into the text that Mary read just a little bit earlier in 1 Peter 1. And I just want to explore these few verses together and talk about hope with our time this morning. Here we go, verse 13. We're going to read together. And you can read along with me in your Bibles or on the screen. Verse 13, Peter writes this. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Now, that phrase, look forward, actually comes from the Greek phrase, set your hope. And it carries with it this image of someone who's gazing intently down the road or into the future, anticipating what is coming toward them. Now, in the English language, we tend to view hope in a different way, don't we? We tend to view hope as sort of a wishful kind of thinking. So, for example, I just got finished watching the NCAA tournament with my sons, and the men's basketball tournament. And we were rooting for Ohio State because my father's from Ohio and we've always been Ohio fans. And if you're on Ohio State, if you're on college language, that's good. But if you get into the pro level, that's very, very bad. And so we root for Ohio State and we hoped that they would win. But in the semifinals, Kansas outscored them by 15 points in the second half. They lost by 3. It was devastating. We had hoped that they would win, but they lost. We say things like, I hope that my circumstances work out okay. I hope that I get that promotion. I hope that when I ask that girl to go out, she says yes. And many of the guys in here, like, I can resonate with that. I hope that the economy recovers. I hope that this weather is here to stay. It's here to stay. I hope, because I have the beach on my mind. How many of you are with me? I hope. And that's how we talk about it. When we say hope, what we really mean is, I hope, maybe, Maybe not. We'll just see. But in this text, and when the Greeks would have spoke of hope, of which Peter is speaking into this context, when he would have spoke of hope, he meant it to be something completely different. You see, hope means to look forward with confidence and assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. I'll say that one more time, because when we're talking about hope today, you've got to know the kind of hope that we're talking about. To hope is to look forward with confidence and assurance that what you are hoping for will certainly come to pass. Now, here's the significance of hope. Human beings are absolutely shaped by their understanding of the future. What you believe today about your future will completely shape the way that you live in this moment. There's a guy by the name of Andrew Labanco. He was a professor at Columbia University. He wrote in a book called A Meditation on Hope, where he was writing about societies in the early formation of America and how they set their hopes on certain things, and as a result, it became the society that it was, and he was reflecting on this, and he said, "Hope is the way we overcome the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. If your life is not absolutely meaningless, it is because you have a hope." You know, this morning, everyone places hope in something or someone. You this morning, whether you realized it or not, you have placed your ultimate hope on or around something or someone. Each of us says to something, "This is my purpose. This is my reason for living. This is why I get out of bed in the morning. This is my hope." And the text provides two examples of how you and I tend to direct our hopes. I'll share each of those with you. Go to verse 13 and I'll share another little phrase with you. Peter says this. He says, "So think clearly and exercise self-control." Now the phrase "think clearly" is this little phrase that refers to an intoxicated person. Someone who is lifting the bottle to escape the pain of their current circumstances. Now, my brother lives in western Ukraine, and he lives in this community called Lviv. It's a city of about 800,000 people. It's a country living in the after effects of communism. I was talking with him about the effects that alcohol and substance abuse have had on that society. And he told me that communism offered this grand vision of a utopian society without God. But what happened with time was people began to realize that they were stuck under an oppressive, controlling, hopeless system. And as a result, many people lost hope and the will to live. So if you're imposing that kind of system, the last thing that you want for people to do is to wake up hopeless, because over time they're going to rise up against that. So what the Soviets begin to realize is that with the help of alcohol and substance abuse, they could actually intoxicate and then pacify the hopeless realities within the people. Therefore, if you go to Western Ukraine or many, many places in Eastern Europe today, you will find that these are countries that have been freed from the effects of communism directly, but are still living in the indirect consequences of it, one of those being substance abuse. There are still people who have yet to learn what it means to live with hope. So I have several friends who have encountered or are living out of or recovering from substance abuse. And if you were to ask any one of them on any given moments, you know, why did you first pick up this or that? Each of them would most likely tell you that there came a place where they said, you know what, things were so bad that I didn't think the future could get any better. I lost all sense of hope. What they're really saying is I lost the will to get out of bed on a Monday morning. There was no reason. And maybe that's someone's story here today. You found nothing in which to hope. So for you, it's one way to escape reality. And yet the text isn't specifically speaking about drunkenness or substance abuse. What it's speaking of is anything that you and I do in the moment to avoid listening to the deeper questions of the soul. Questions such as, what is this life all about? What will come of my life? May I suggest to you that our fascination with technology and electronics is equally potent of a drug to help you avoid, escape, or do away with the realities about today and not think about tomorrow, as are many of the substances that we think of. Anything you and I do to avoid the pain of today or the realities of today and not have to think about tomorrow is what Peter's saying here. Think clearly. Because there is a hope that has been extended to you that is sure to come. Second example comes in verse 24. This wasn't read by Mary, but later on, here's what it writes. You can read on your screens. Peter says this, as the scripture says, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, to understand what Peter's saying here, you have to understand he's contrasting verse 13 with verse 24, and he's saying God has given us a foundational hope on which to base our lives. And yet many of us turn to things, verse 24, that wither and fade, and we build our lives and we wrap our hearts in things that are passing away. I'll give you two examples that are in the text. Number one, we say things like, you know what, if I can just have a certain person, a certain man or woman, then I'll finally be someone. Or we say, you know what, if I can gain the acceptance of others, if I can have the right kind of friends or win the attention of my employer, or if I can win the approval of a parent, a mother or father, well then I'll finally be something. We place our hope on people all of the time, whether it's our spouses or our children or our president or our peers or whoever it is, we say of them and to them in our hearts, now that I have you, everything will be okay. The text also says that you and I do this with beauty. Think with me for a moment about our culture and how we have deified physical appearance. If you do not believe that our culture has deified physical beauty, walk down a magazine aisle or ask a woman who is in your life. Our culture has taken beauty and we have set it up as something to determine the significance of the soul, which is the reason why, having two girls ages 5 and 7, I pray over them daily. God, if you would just give them the confidence to know who they are as the creation of your hands, then perhaps they can walk assured through the pressures that this culture will place on them that tells them that their ultimate significance is directly related to their physical appearance. We say things about beauty all of the time in our hearts, do we not? If I can just be beautiful, then I'll be someone. And it may not be just physical beauty. It can be the beauty of your socioeconomic status. It can be the beauty of your possessions. It can be the beauty of your lifestyle. You say this, if I can just have an attractive this, a home, a car, a status, a group of peers, then I'll finally be something. Put an enormous amount of hope on beauty. And many of us will spend our lives chasing after these things because our hope lies in these things. Yet notice what the text says. What's it say? It says, people are like grass, and beauty is like a flower in the field that withers and fades away. Let me just make this very practical. You know what Peter's saying? No matter how beautiful, fit, or attractive you become, you are going to grow gray and sag in all of the wrong places one day. That is your ultimate physical destiny. That is. Furthermore, if you live long enough, one day someone is going to strap a Depends on you. That's where you're going. It is. Now, why is Peter being both humorous here and honest with us? Let me tell you. Because he's warning us, do not place the affections of your heart on things that will fade away. Now, in 2005, Steve Jobs had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he was at Stanford giving the commencement speech to the graduates there. And here's what he said about this very topic. He said, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share.
No one has ever escaped it. And that is how it should be. Because death is very likely the single best invention in life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually be cleared away. You'll become the old. And then he says this, sorry to be so dramatic, but it is quite true. Now, while I don't agree with everything that Jobs says here, I do think he understood something very significant about life and death, which is that many of the things that matter so deeply to you and I today will amount to nothing. And this comes from the brain behind the electronic brain that is in many of your pockets this morning. He had this incredible window and view into life and death. Now, question, is the Bible saying that none of these things matter? Is the Bible saying that we should just do away with things like success and accomplishment and work and beauty and love and romance and on and on? No. Not in the least. In fact, the Bible clearly and consistently holds up those things as deeply valuable, created by God. And yet what it says is that they're not worthy of the deepest affections of our hearts. Nor are they worthy of your hopes. You see, your soul needs something greater, someone greater, to moor the foundations of your life up against. And so Peter says, hope. So what is it? What kind of hope is our text speaking of that can give us both confidence about tomorrow, but also assurance about this very moment? Well, to understand this hope, I think you need to understand a second thing, and that's not only that we've been called to hope, but there is a cost to the hope to which we have been called. And that comes in verses 18 through 20. And I'll get there in a moment, but you know what's interesting about this passage is you've got to consider who's teaching here, who's writing this letter. And there's this play on of words throughout this entire text where Peter will say, look forward constantly, but do that as you're looking back to the past. He'll say, keep one eye forward on the future with assurance and confidence, and keep one eye backwards on the past. Now consider with me for a moment Peter. If you know anything about Peter's past, Peter was one of 12 disciples. Jesus met him on the shore of a Galilee where Peter was a no-name fisherman in an insignificant rural village. For 3 short years, Peter gets a front row seat to watch Jesus perform one miracle after another. Get this. Jesus shows up at parties and takes Poland Springs and creates Chardonnay. If you can do that, or the guy following you can do that, that's a good thing. Jesus shows up with big crowds and he feeds 5,000 plus with tuna fish. If you can do that, you're pretty good, pretty hot. Jesus will walk into a village where there's a funeral procession going by, and he stops it. When Jesus walks into a room where dead people are lying down, dead people get up out of bed. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind with dirt and spit. I'm going to take a guess that most of us in here cannot pull that off. Peter is following Jesus day after day after day. He's got a front row seat. Man, hopes are high. Crowd approval ratings are up. I mean, everything is going really well. And then, if you know the text, Jesus begins to talk about suffering and death. And the disciples have no idea what to do with him. He's like, you know, I'm going to walk into Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And Peter and the disciples are like, Jesus, don't talk about that. And then one point, Jesus is talking about that again, and Peter pulls him aside and says, Jesus, you're really 2 things. Number one, you're going to hurt your reputation. Number two, you're really making us a little bit nervous. And Jesus says to Peter, Satan, get behind me. Now, anytime Jesus calls you Satan, that's a low point in your story. Like, you don't blog about that to your friends. And here's Peter, here's Jesus, here's the disciples. We read at the end of each of the Gospels that they come together for this Passover, right? And they share a meal together. And when they're there sharing a meal together, Jesus says to them, okay, now the time has come.
just moments away, I'm going to march into Jerusalem, and I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die at the hands of the religious leaders. And the disciples will have nothing to do with it. And Jesus says, you know what? You just don't get it. You don't understand. They're like, we do get it. We do understand. We're not going to let this happen to you. And Jesus says, you know what? Before this whole thing's over, you're going to all desert me. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, say it isn't so. He's like, it is so. And if you know the story, the narrative, Jesus marches into Jerusalem in handcuffs. He goes before a trial. He's sentenced to suffer and to die. And before all of that is over, all of the disciples are standing in a room behind closed doors, scared and afraid. And as we know it, there's only one disciple at the foot of the cross, the Apostle John. The rest of them are fearful and hopeless. Why? Why? Because they had set their dreams on this man, Jesus, and his death spelled the end of their dreams. And yet, here is Peter, 30 years later, saying, be confident, be assured, there is hope in this man, Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. How can a cowardly, overconfident man who walked away from Jesus at his darkest hour become a bold teacher proclaiming hope and confidence in Jesus? Furthermore, if you were skeptical of the resurrection altogether, let's just say this morning, two things. Number one, if you're skeptical, this is the place to be skeptical. We love skeptics. I am one. However, if you're skeptical of the resurrection as a whole, press into it for a little bit intellectually and just say, if the disciples were hiding in fear that day, why some 30 years later is Peter going to proclaim hope and then ultimately die on a cross like his Savior did 10 years after the fact? Why? Why? Well, something must have changed. And I believe it did change. Peter's perspective was shaped, and he finally came to understand the full meaning of a suffering, crucified Jesus. Read with me in verses 18 through 20 what Peter writes. He says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now he has revealed him to you in these last days. Now, Peter says that God gave a ransom for you. And in a Hellenistic world, here's what a ransom would have been. The Hellenistic world allowed the privilege of one person, a close family member, buying back or redeeming a slave or someone who was in captivity. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, God made the ability for family members, a goel is what it would have been called, to purchase back a slave and to buy someone's freedom. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, God continued to establish himself as a redeemer for his people. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 41, where God says this, don't be afraid, people of Israel, for I will help you. I am the Lord, your redeemer. Over and over again, God establishes himself as one who redeems, as one who saves, as one who sets free, as one who heals, as one who renews, as one who restores. And Peter says to you and me this morning, God paid a ransom to save us, to deliver us from our empty way of life. Now you ask the question, well, why do I need to be redeemed? What do I need to be redeemed from? Well, to understand this question, you got to go back and just consider our conversation to this point. You see, the scriptures say that the essence of sin is not that you and I simply do bad things, and that's how we view sin. I do bad things, that's sin. The essence of sin is that you and I take good things and we set them up as ultimate in our hearts. We've already said this morning that you and I love many other things other than God. You and I, at different points in our lives, will take our hope and we'll wrap it around things that are temporary and finite and passing away. I mean, who of us in this room this morning have not at one point said to God with our choices or actions, God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't love you, and I have no intent of obeying you? This is the essence of sin. And maybe you say, you know what, I just don't necessarily know that I agree with you. I'm a pretty good person. I don't know that I need to be redeemed. Consider this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. This morning, if you question whether or not you need to be redeemed by God, if you question whether or not you need to be rescued or set free or forgiven, what Lewis is saying is, go from this place and from the next week, try to be good perfectly and see how that plays out for you. Because if you're anything like me, you know what it's been to try that, to base your hope on your own performance and obedience and ability, and you realize that you fall short consistently. You see, here's what the Bible says. Each of us, you and I this morning, we've sinned against our Creator. We stand in sin before a perfectly good and holy God. And you and I this morning deserve the full penalty of His judgment in our lives. Furthermore, Peter says something that's really kind of humorous here. He says, no amount of good deeds or moral performance or obedience can earn you a right standing with God. And here's how he says it. He says, God didn't use gold or silver to redeem you. He used something much more precious than that, the blood of his son Jesus. But what he's saying is this, if you think you can redeem yourself before a holy God, it's like you taking a dollar bill, giving it to the creator of the universe and saying, we set, we good? That's what he's saying. He's saying, nothing you have can earn you a right standing with God. What are you going to do, mortgage the house? You going to sell a car and say, God, if you could just, if this is worthy of you. No. No. You see, the very bad news is that we deserve the penalty of death for our sin. Yet the good news, and hear me on this, if you walk out of here this morning with one thing, hear me now. The good news is that long before the world began, God chose to bear the cost of that penalty at an unfathomable cost to himself on your behalf. Read with me out of 1 Peter chapter 2. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Jesus personally carried your sin so that you can be carried in the loving arms of God. Jesus was willingly wounded so that you can be fully healed. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, spilt his blood so that the perfect, flawless grace of God can be poured out on your life. This is the cost of hope. Just think, before you even walked in here this morning, before you even sucked your first breath of wind when you opened your eyes to this world for the first time, before you even made the first choice to walk away from your Creator, God had already established Jesus Christ as your ransom payment. Therefore, He knew your past. He knew where you would be today. It is no coincidence that you are here. He knew your future. And he determined in advance that you were worthy of his best. This is the cost of hope. And when you come to realize how valuable you are to God, that he loves you that much, it will change your heart and it will bring you to your knees. It'll bring you to your knees. To the place where your heart becomes so melted that all you want to do is open your hands to the goodness of God that he longs to pour out for you. And it will change your life. You see, hope always changes lives. It's not static. It
has incredible energy and movement to it. Which is why Peter says in verse 14, read with me, and we'll close with this thought together. Peter says this, "So you must live as God's obedient children. Now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." To be holy very simply means to live a life set apart for God. And can I speak very candidly this morning? Some of you were invited to come to an Easter service this morning with a friend, and you willingly accepted. Some of you reluctantly accepted. Some of you came down and you realized we meet in the basement of a mill, and you're like, what gives? I didn't even mean churches meet in the basements of mills, and what's going on with this? And yet you're here, and you're listening to what I'm saying, and when you came to church, you absolutely expected that whoever got up on stage would tell you, you need to try harder, you need to be better, you need to change your life, you need to become a better person. And many of us, and this has been much of my story, at the core of our hearts, believe that in order to be accepted by God, you have to live a very good, very religious life. But the gospel that Peter is talking about is that you are already accepted by God because of what he's done for you through Jesus Christ. And if you will embrace that with your whole heart, you will then be able to live a life that is pleasing to God, that is holy. You see, holiness never motivates hope. Just because you live a moral life or a good life, that will not allow the realities of hope to invade your heart. It is hope that God's given us in Christ that always motivates toward change. Hope always motivates holiness. Holiness is always a response to what God has done, never an attempt to earn his favor. Therefore, this morning, when you begin to embrace the realities of a crucified Christ for you who walked out of the grave, then this morning you come in and you realize, you know what? The anger in my life that I have can be fully and finally replaced with peace and self-control. When you begin to wrap your hearts around the realities of a crucified Christ for you who rose from the grave, you realize the lust in your heart can be overcome by purity and faithfulness to the people in your life. When you realize that Jesus went to the grave for you and walked out of the grave on your behalf, you realize that your self-centeredness can be replaced with love and generosity, your addiction with wholeness, your despair with hope, your loneliness with comfort. When you realize that Jesus went to the grave for you and he gave his life for you, and then he walked out of the grave on your behalf, then you can be assured this morning that not only is he for you, but he will fully and finally complete his good plan in your life. Easter is about hope. And what it tells us over and over again is that this life matters deeply. Your life matters to God. Your neighbor's life matters to God. Your spouse's life matters to God. Your enemy's life matters to God. This world matters deeply to God, and you, church, believers in Christ, those of you who will embrace Jesus with everything that you are, you get to be a part of the process of confessing and proclaiming that message over and over again. May God be glorified in us as we live out our hope in him continually. To him be the glory. So today, we wanted to close by simply sharing with you the stories of 18 folks. We're not going to give you each story. That'd be hours. But in 3 minutes, 18 stories, 18 images of folks last weekend who confessed their faith in Christ through baptism and who grabbed a hold of the hope that Christ offers with everything that they are. You can turn your attention to the screens. I love you guys. It's good to be with you on Easter.